Want to thank everybody for all their prayer coverage and support, financial support. Those of you know, if you're new here, my family and I, we participate in the abortion ministry as far as going to the abortion clinic weekly. I go out Tuesdays and Fridays, sometimes more than that. And last year was the best year yet of seeing babies rescued. Just this morning, I had a mom text me pictures of her little boy that was rescued last year. So just awesome. 18-year-old mother. She's already got two little ones. And just being able to help financially and in prayer. So God is answering prayers. And I do want to say this in light of that Love Life video. There's no shortage of money. There's shortage in people and in bodies. You know, I know even for me personally, it's a lot easier to give, you know, $100 than to actually go and do something. So that's a shameless plug that if God's tugging on your heart, maybe to go to the abortion center once a month, that would be extremely helpful. Because just your presence on the sidewalk, God uses. God just uses anybody that shows up. And usually they're just not the sharpest tool in the shed. But that's the one that's there, right? So anyway, this morning we are going to be looking at abortion, an unwanted history. And I do want to say, in light of what Pastor John said, that, you know, as the Church of Jesus Christ, this is not a ministry of condemnation, but restoration. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ applies before, during, and after abortion. You know, God is all about restoring people's lives. So if you have abortion in your past, or maybe you helped pay for abortion, or you drove someone to get an abortion, there's no condemnation there. The Bible, at least my Bible, says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from some of our sins, right? No, doesn't say that. And that's 1 Thessalonians. It says that he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and to wash us from all unrighteousness, and that includes abortion. So today's going to be PG-13. Is that okay? So if we were doing a study on sex trafficking today, it's not going to be one of those happy, hey, let's just dance around and get so excited, right? This is a reality in our culture that we need to speak about a few times a year, you know, that needs to be in our hearts. So with our participation in Love Life, we've committed to adopting a week to see that abortion ends locally. You know, we're not responsible for Texas or California or China. We're responsible for our backyard. And so we're taking active steps to see that God uses us to end abortion. Awesome. Clicker's working. Slides are working. You guys see that? Okay, so a lot of words today, right? Of course, it's Greg. You ask him a question, you get a sermon and a book. But today, there's going to be a lot of words on the slides, so just please bear with me. But today, we're going to look at ancient child sacrifice and modern-day abortion, okay? And how, unfortunately, in our sinful, broken world, we've exchanged one brand of evil for another brand of evil. And, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new under the sun. Right? So we really have a sanitized, privatized version of child sacrifice today. Now, the main similarity between ancient child sacrifice and modern-day abortion is just simply this. Parents are killing their own kids. That's the main similarity. How it's done, where it's done, when it's done, those are different issues. But the main thing they have in common is that it's the parents taking the life of the children. Let me pray real quick. God, we just pray that you would give us grace today to process this in a way that glorifies you and activates your church. Lord, I pray your saints would be encouraged, and Lord, that you would be able to trust us to share your burden for these moms, for these babies, these dads, and we just ask that you bless today in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1921, some archaeologists dug up a burial site in Carthage, which is the northern tip of Africa, and they found thousands and thousands of bones of babies, infants, and children under 6 years old that had been killed and burned and sacrificed to false gods. Very common practice in the ancient world for people to sacrifice their children to false deities. Water break. And this was taking place from anywhere from 800 BC to 150, so 650 years of child sacrifice. And these children were buried in this same location, and some of these urns where they would put the bones, they were mixed with animals, there was all different kinds of ages, but sometimes they would write inscriptions on either to who the child was sacrificed to or the reason that the child was sacrificed. And we're going to talk about that, different reasons that people would offer their children in pagan sacrifices. And even though this was in North Africa, it does represent a big part of the ancient world. Right there, you're just looking at charred remains of innocent children. Real babies made in the image of God, sacrificed for different purposes. You know, there's no such thing as an unwanted child. God wants every one of them to have a family, to have the love and the life that they'd so desperately deserve, right? The right to life is the very first right we have. And it's the right to life is the right to access every other God-given right. And if you don't have the right to life, you don't get to access all the other rights. This is an engraving of a Canaanite worship service. You know in your Bibles, Canaanites, Amorites, Malachites, Boisantites. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that. Baal worship. There was just different names for different gods. It was pagan worship. And you can see here the child in the middle is being sacrificed to an idol. And these are just things that they've dug up. This is a drawing. This is a picture that is done in light of all the information they've dug up regarding archaeology of how the sacrifices were performed, what would take place at the services, and what it would look like. And you can see there in the middle, in the center, you have a priest that's offering a child to an idol. You can see at the base of the idol in the back, there's some men there working the fires, right, and getting the fires hot. And then in the front, you can see people on the ground playing drums. There's horns in the front and in the back. And then you can see behind the priest a man lifting his arms, and below that men are women with children waiting to be sacrificed. And it is said that they would play music really loud to drown out the cries of the children and the mother. They would offer these children on these altars. The child would be placed in the arms of this altar and would roll down and be incinerated, literally, burned alive. And that's just a picture. Obviously, there's no photographs back then, but that's just an accumulation of what it would look like back in the day when they were doing that. So what was ancient child sacrifice? Ancient child sacrifice, number one, was an ancient pagan cultural cult practice of sacrificing newborn babies or children as an offering or an act of worship to false gods for various reasons. Women would give their children to the priests, and the priests would kill the child and then burn the child, or they would kill the child through the burning. Sometimes a child was killed first and then placed on the altar as a sacrifice, like a lamb or a goat would be in a worship service. They were sacrificed first, and then they were offered on the fires. The child would roll down the arms of Molech into the flames as horns and drums playing in the background created a worshipful environment to drown out the cries of the children and or worshipers. And I have a quote here regarding that. This is from a guy, Diodorus Siculus. How would you like to name your kid that? Diodorus Siculus? How's Siculus feeling today? He's good. It says, there was in the city a bronze image of Cronos extending his hands, palms up, and sloping towards the ground so that each children, when placed thereon, rolled down and fell into sort of a gaping pit filled with fire. This guy was a historian in 1st century BC. Plutarch was a 1st century historian AD. He writes this, the whole area before the statue was filled with loud noises of flutes and drums so that the cries of the wailing should not reach the ears of the people. And so this is our world. This is our history. This is the brokenness of humanity. Number four, this kind of idolatry has been found in culture centuries before Christ and even during the Roman Empire. So who would offer child sacrifices? Well, number one, those involved in pagan prostitution, which was very common, and cult worship. They found that child sacrifice was the easiest way to dispose of unwanted children. So if you're working as a temple prostitute and you happen to get pregnant as a result of your prostitution, offering your child up on these altars was just the easiest way to get rid of unwanted children. Number two, women that got pregnant from adultery or fornication or prostitution, even outside of that, that didn't want to deal with the embarrassment and shame, they would offer their kids. The men eager to get rid of unwanted children as a result from adultery, fornication, or prostitution, they would encourage that. And then worshipers seeking to gain favor or prosperity from a deity. You can read in history all the time. You would have people offering their kids on these altars in hopes of a more prosperous crop, a better future, financial security, or if they're sick or someone in their family is sick, they would offer up their children as sacrifices to gain favor from these gods. Five, worshipers would be paying back a deity for receiving a favor or success or victory from a war. If the enemy was advancing and a community got scared, sometimes they would have a ritual child sacrifice in order to gain victory over their enemies, and then a community suffering from a crisis or seeking to avoid one. If a plague hits, a famine, an earthquake, some kind of tragedy, they would offer their children in hopes of gaining favor with the gods. And why would they do that? Now, there's some carryover here. You're going to have to forgive me. Why would they do it? Just to get rid of unwanted kids, okay? To seek favor of a god. Mass sacrifices would precede or follow a victory or a defeat in war. Deformed children would be sacrificed in hopes of gaining a healthy child. Let me read this quote to you. It says that two inscriptions at Carthage, the picture that you saw earlier, inscriptions on the urns, it show that occasionally the parents would sacrifice a defective child, hoping to later receive a healthy one as a substitute. In one inscription, a man named Tuscus says that he gave to Baal his mute son, a defective child, in exchange for a healthy one. We don't see that happening today at all, do we? And then last, it says that the wealthy would buy poor children to sacrifice in place of their own. Think about that. You're poor. You need some money. It's hard to make ends meet. And rich Bob around the corner is wanting to sacrifice to the deity, but he doesn't want to give his own son or daughter. But he can give you a handsome price for yours. And so you just do it. That's our world. Sure was. Quote regarding that. Occasionally, however, the upper class would substitute lower class children for their own by purchasing them from the poor and then sacrificing them. The same historian, Diodorus, says this. In former times, they, the Carthaginians, had been accustomed to sacrifice to this god the noblest of their sons, but more recently, secretly buying and nurturing children, they had sent those to be sacrificed instead. Interesting, huh? It's just crazy. So we're going to do an Old Testament survey of child sacrifice. We're just going to blast through that. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Leviticus. I'm just kidding, it's Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18, 21, and that'll be our starting point. And we're going to go quickly and just see how there is a theme, and this is mentioned really all throughout the scripture. Now, the first time you really see child sacrifice is in the book of Exodus. You remember the story? Joseph had been raised up in Egypt, became second to Pharaoh, brought Israel in, and then the Israelites, the Hebrews, had become slaves in Egypt, right? Remember that? And then a new Pharaoh rose up that didn't know Joseph and became threatened by the Jews and by the Hebrews. And so what did this Pharaoh say? It was a government-mandated post-birth abortion, tax paid for all Hebrew women, the boys only. The Pharaoh said that the midwives are to go, and if a Hebrew woman delivers a boy, she's to take that boy and throw him in the Nile River, make him alligator food, throw him in the sewer. That was government mandated, tax paid, and it was only for a certain group of people, right? We might say a certain race. Now, let me just say this. There's no such thing as two races or three races or four races. There's one human race made in the image of God, male and female, period. And I'm sorry, but I just shoot straight. If people believe that there are two races, they believe a lie from the pit of hell. That is a Darwinian theory that says that whether it's blacks or browns, have not evolved and advanced as much as a white Caucasian. It's from the pit of hell. I call it Darwinian evolution. Anyway, there's only one race. There's only one race, the human race. But we like to divide each other on superficial things, don't we? So you remember in Exodus, Pharaoh said, hey, get rid of the boys. He was threatened. And so the Hebrew moms that were pregnant, they had a choice. Go along with the culture, go along with the government pressure, and allow their boys to be aborted after they were born and thrown into the Nile, or resist the culture, resist the government, and trust God. And that's exactly what Moses' parents did, right? And the Hebrew midwives, they lied and said, these women just give birth too fast. They come out. We can't take them. These kids come out too fast, and we're not able to catch them and run off. And so, anyway, Moses was spared from a government-mandated post-birth abortion, and he was raised up by God to deliver and oppress people from slavery, injustice, and oppression. So God often does a big thing with little packages, right? Little babies. That's kind of the first time that you see it. But in Leviticus chapter 18, after the Exodus, after Israel's been delivered, God writes in his law, chapter 18, verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. So there's the first mention. Jump over to chapter 20. In summary, God says, just don't burn your kids. Don't burn your kids up. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. He says, verse 2, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of their descendants to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against this man and cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my name. And notice this, if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from this event, from this man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, they don't hold him accountable, then I will set my face against that man and against his family." So we see in summary, God says, don't burn your kids. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll just go quickly here and we'll read through these. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. When the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in the land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying to yourself, "Well, how did these nations serve their gods? I'm going to do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So God's saying, listen, even if you're thinking about giving your children to me, don't do it. Don't offer your kids to me. Don't worship me that way. What's the next one? So now we're going into Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11. You guys okay? Yeah, okay. Would we have anybody honest out there said, no, Greg, I'm not doing okay. Just cut, you know, I'm just joking. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, here's the thing I found fascinating when doing this study. If you do a study through the book of Kings, it's it's amazing how we have not changed, because leadership is everything. It makes such a difference. 1 Kings chapter 11. Whoever the king is determines whether they're offering their children on high places to these false gods and offering sacrifices. So it's almost like, you know, the battle, Republican, Democrat, or conservative, or, you know, are they pro-life or pro-choice? Who's in leadership? And that is determining whether they have high places to offer their children in these sacrifices or not. And they just go back and forth, which is, I mean, it just seems like today. Chapter 11, verse 7, here's Solomon. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Amnon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives. How many wives? 700 wives, 300 concubines, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And then it says, the Lord became angry. So Solomon got ensnared in it. Solomon got drawn into it. And here it is, the son of David, right? A man after God's own heart, building high places for people to burn their kids alive. You know, just switches in, you know, one generation. 2 Kings chapter 16. I put a note there, civil war. It was after Solomon that Israel had a civil war. They never recovered from it for hundreds and hundreds of years. The kingdom was divided into north and south, Israel and Judah. And, you know, I just wonder if that had something to do. That was the kickoff. You know what I'm saying? When you're offering your children as sacrifices, you know, God said way back before they even got into the promised land, if you guys start doing what they did, then I'm going to kick you out too. Because it's the whole reason I kicked them out. And here they are, they're getting back into it. Israel, God's people, sacrificing their kids. 2 Kings chapter 16. This is King Ahaz, verse 3. It said, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So here's the king of God's people aborting his own son, sacrificing his own child to a false god. Chapter 17, Kings chapter 17, verse 17. It says, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Jump into 2 Kings chapter 18. So here we see a change. Now the yellow highlights are just to show the positive in light of the negative. The white is the negative, and the yellow is the positive. And so here comes Hezekiah, and he's going to bring in some revival, right? Temporarily. One of the ways that he brought in revival was destroying the high places where they would kill their kids. Just very practical. Hey, guys, let's get right with God. Okay, what should we do? How about let's quit killing our kids first? All right, that sounds like a good start to me. How about you? Yeah, let's go destroy that place and let's use a wood and rocks for something else. Okay. It's so practical, right? But short-lived. But he saw that it brought the judgment of God. You know, when I look at abortion and I think about where we are, the abolition of abortion in our nation is never going to be something that we gain through government, through politicians, or through a worldly culture. It's going to be something that we maintain by the church consistently being the church. And the reason that abortion exists in our country, I believe we as the people of God, me, Greg, I need to take full responsibility that the reason those clinics are there is because there's less fire and zeal here, you know? And if the church owned this, it would be gone. And that's what we've seen happen in history. The church has successfully brought an end to so much evil and so much corruption in the world when the church is the church. Amen? So we're owning it. And that's why we're doing this week. That's why we have Love Life Week. We're saying, Lord, we're going to own this thing. We're going to do this. We're going to be part. We're not going to sit on the sidelines and just watch while this happens. Where are we at? Verse 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. And this is Manasseh. Now, you remember King Hezekiah? He was buddies with Isaiah. He got sick. He was about to die. The prophet Isaiah came in and said, dude, you need to get your house in order. You're toast. You're on your way out. And so Isaiah leaves, and Hezekiah starts crying out to God, oh, God, please heal me. Please save me. Please, you know, don't let me die. Don't let me die. And while Isaiah's out in the courtyard, God speaks to him and says, turn around. I'm going to spare his life. Wait, what? God changed his mind, but not his character. Amen? And so Isaiah went back and said, God heard your prayer. You're going to live. And he gave him 15 more years. And in that 15 years, Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, one of the most wicked and evil kings in the entire Old Testament. But the end of his life turned out good. He did get saved in jail, which is a blessing. But Manasseh, it says in 2 Kings 21, look at verse 2, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord had cast out, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. So he's got a dad that's pro-life, and he's as pro-child sacrifice as you can be. You know, his dad ran for office, became king. Just joking, he didn't run for it. You were chosen, right? But his dad's the king. He's abolishing all these high places. He's using taxpayer money for good things, right? And then all of a sudden, his own flesh and blood son comes up and just shifts it and rebuilds all the high places, reinstitutes child sacrifice, right? Abortion on demand. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab the king of Israel had done. And he worshiped the hosts of heaven and he served them. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he's not just doing this stuff out on the hills. He's doing it in the kingdom of God, in the midst of the temple of God, where God should be worshiping. Verse 6, and he made his own sons to pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh, read about the end of his life. You can see just a powerful redemptive story. But even though he got right with God and tried to mend his ways, the people didn't take him seriously, because he had been so evil. 2 Kings, where are we at? 22, verse 2. So here comes in young Josiah, 8 years old. He became king, verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And this is the key, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So little Josiah begins to bring in revival. And then chapter 23, verses 1 through 10, we won't read all of them. But in summary, it says they found the word of God, they read the word of God, they repented, began to get right with God. And then as a result, verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fires of Molech. And so part of revival was the abolition of the high places. Jumping over to Jeremiah, just about done. Got a couple more left. Jump over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's towards the end as Israel's already been taken captive. They're already destroyed. Judah is waiting to be taken captive. Where the temple is about to be destroyed, and Jeremiah's watching this all unfold. But notice in the book of Jeremiah, very interesting verse. I love stuff that's weird in the Bible. It just totally throws a wrench into how we like to keep things so nice and tidy and, you know, put God in this perfect little structure and order. And then God sometimes just throws in a little zinger. I was like, okay. 7:31. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is rebuking the nation of Israel and saying, come on, guys, cut it out. Verse 31, and they have built the high places of you can try it yourself, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and the daughters in the fire. Notice this, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. God's saying, this stuff's so evil, I don't even think about this stuff. I don't even allow this to be part of my mind and who I am. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no room. So God was going to end up bringing judgment. Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they or their father or the kings of Judah have known, and they filled this place, notice, with the blood of innocence. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, God always speaks highly about babies and kids. You notice that? It's when they become grown-ups that he kind of changes his tone a little bit, you know. But Jesus would say, you must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God, to have the faith of a child, be converted as a child. Beware lest anyone cause one of these little children that believes in me to stumble. You must be born again. I mean, just children, it's all positive. It's all positive about kids. Children are a blessing from the Lord. The life that's in the womb is his reward. Regardless of how you've conceived the child, God's saying, I'm just rewarding you for being a lady that I made in my image. The worst circumstance, God can make a human person made in his image out of it. I mean, God's just amazing. He loves kids. He loves everybody, but he definitely has a special place in his heart for kids, especially kids that have been abandoned, neglected, and abused. And that's exactly what the unborn is. The unborn is an orphan in the womb. An orphan is someone that has been abandoned and neglected by their own God-given parents. And a child in the womb that's been abandoned, neglected, the parent calls in and says, yeah, I'd like to schedule an appointment. Yeah, what would you like to do? I'd like to abort my child. Yeah, when's the next availability? Well, we've got Friday at about 9:30, 10 o'clock open. Are you available then? Yeah, I can sacrifice my child then. And how much is that going to cost? About $300. Okay, could you schedule that for me? Okay. Guys, that's what's happening every week, every single week. I mean, are we awake to that? Are we woke to that or everything else? I mean, people call in and schedule the appointment to execute their own children. And these children, if they had a voice, they'd say, hey, would somebody adopt me before she takes my life? Imagine if the child could speak for themselves. Mom, Dad, how much? It's $350 for an abortion. Just give me 18 years. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you double. I mean, what would the child say, right, if they could speak? Well, they can't speak, so God sends his people to speak on their behalf. God, in verse 4, he says this is the blood of innocence. Verse 5, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Just an amazing verse. God's saying, I don't even think about this stuff. You guys are doing some evil stuff here. And then, where are we at? Towards the end, Jeremiah 32. 32, 35. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fires of Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination and cause Judah to sin. So this is a commentary on Old Testament Israel when they were in a season of disobedience. They were killing their kids, just like the pagan nations that God sent them to clear out. Now, back up to Jeremiah 18, because there's some hope here. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 11. You guys know this verse. You probably heard this in a completely different context, but it applies here. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so this is God directly speaking. This is not Jeremiah pouting or moaning or frustrated. This is God. It's all God, but he says this, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant that I speak concerning a nation, notice that he's not specific, but that applies to any nation, not Israel. The instant God says that I speak to a nation, think about Nineveh with Jonah. I mean, any nation, America, any nation, the nation that I speak, or the instant that I speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up or pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon him. That's the whole book of Jonah right there. Nineveh was wicked. I mean, evil. I mean, have you seen the VeggieTales version of those guys? They were fish slappers, dude. It was terrible. And God says, go preach to them. I'm giving them a last call. And you know what Jonah said? I'm a racist. No, thank you. I'm going the other way. Right? I don't like that community. I don't like that people group. And well, God got him there, didn't he? Through the belly of the fish. You ever been there? I've been there. It stinks. Anyway, God got him there, and Jonah went and preached, and the entire nation repented of the evil that it was doing. I think everybody in that book repents except for Jonah. He ends up just sitting there pouting at the very end. I knew you were going to forgive them. You're a merciful God, and, you know, I struggle with those guys. You know, he was kind of like the Pharisee. Thank you, God. I'm not like the Ninevites. I don't, you know, slap fishes in people's faces or whatever. You know, they were just evil. But God says, hey, if they repent, I'm going to pull back the disaster. Verse 9, notice, in the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to build it up and to plant it. You know, America's a pretty young country, right? Pretty young nation. I mean, all things considered, given history, the instant that I speak concerning a nation to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said that I would benefit it. So, strong words from the Lord. And then last of all, in Ezekiel chapter 16, chapter 16, verse 20, God says this to the people of Israel. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me. These are my kids, God says. You know, we're on loan. We're all on loan. Our kids are on loan. Our stuff's on loan. We don't own anything. God's saying, those are my kids, man. You sacrificed them to be devoured. These were acts of, were your acts of harlotry a small matter? And that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire. So God's saying, those are my kids. You had those kids for me. You're being selfish. Verse 23, or chapter 23, 37 to 39. Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel says this, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols. They've even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, causing them to pass through the fire. All right. We'll stop there. Get the point, right? That's the Old Testament for you. I mean, that's the good book. Let's see a little correlation. We'll go quickly and begin to land this plane. What is modern day abortion? It is the intentional, you know, it's often called termination of a pregnancy. That's just to lighten the impact. No, it's the intentional killing of an unborn child. An abortion is always the intentional killing of an innocent child. When the life of a mother is at stake and you're not sure if you can keep the child and the mom at the same time, the goal of the doctor is always to preserve and save life. And so the motive and the mission shifts from being the intentional killing of an innocent child to how can I save both lives? And if I can't, it's an unfortunate loss of a human life due to medical intervention or the attempt. You see how the motive changes everything. You know, if your kids, if a flood hits and both two kids are thrown into a river and they're going downstream and you jump into the river and you can only save one, right? You grab one child and throw them up on the bank and you go out and you lost the other one. You didn't murder the other child. See what I'm saying? Abortion is when you take your child and you go hold them underneath the water in the river on purpose. See what I'm saying? See, there's the difference. It's the motive and the mission. Abortion is the intentional killing of an unborn child. Pregnant women offer their unborn children to the abortion doctor to be put to death. The abortion doctor kills the child through dismemberment, burns the child with saline. Thank God that that's kind of on its way out. Remember, it was last fall, the guy gave his testimony at Love Life. How many of you were there when the survivor of a botched abortion, a saline abortion, was there speaking? He had the marks on his face and his neck. He had stab wounds in his shoulder from the abortion instruments. Radical testimony of God's just awesome power. God got the last laugh on that guy for sure, using him powerfully. But anyway, saline is a way that they would, you know, burn kids. Or they kill them with the abortion pills, which is predominantly the main form of abortion today is through the pill, under 10 weeks. Who gets an abortion? Well, women that conceive a child through sexual sin, adultery, or prostitution. Men and women that just simply do not want a child. Men and women who want a better or healthy child. We were there last Tuesday. I got there a little late, and I was talking with my buddy Steven. How's it going? Can you give me the update? He says, yeah, there's this Indian couple in there, and they spent some time telling me they're Christians, and their baby has Down syndrome. And so they feel like they've got to get an abortion because they're about to relocate back to India, and a child with Down syndrome is going to be shunned and shamed and rejected, and so they feel that it's in the best interest of the child, since they're relocating back to India, to protect that child from the ridicule and the shame that they would get. And they got the test, and it was like 99% likely that the child would have Down syndrome. So they're inside, you know, for 30 minutes, and we're outside ministering to different people coming in. All of a sudden, here they come out, the man and the woman. And so I was calling out. I said, how are you guys doing? Can we get a report? Thumbs up, baby. Thumbs down, no baby. And he goes like this, midway. I'm like, what? Is that like almost being pregnant? Like, no, you're, what? What's the... And I said, will you come and talk to us? And so they come out, and I'm talking with them, and very humble, willing to talk. What's going on? Like, what do you, well, you know, we just don't want to put the child through that kind of shame. We've got to relocate to India, and they're not good on that thing. They're not kind. I said, well, neither are Americans. I mean, that's a world thing. I said, let me ask you a question. Did you make that baby or did God make that baby? Well, and now you can begin to see conviction. Listen, I'm not there to harass anybody but the devil, but I'm just saying, God made that baby. God gave that baby to you. And you know, when you read back in the book of Exodus, when Moses is making excuses about why he's not going to do the ministry that God called him to do, I can't speak, I'm not. God says, who makes the mute? Who makes those that can speak? Who makes the blind or the seeing? Who makes the deaf or the hearing? Is it not I, says the Lord? Wait a second, wait. You mean to tell me that God is taking responsibility for deformed kids? No. Yes. Even in the gospel, man born blind from birth, right? Why is this guy born blind? Lord, did his parents sin? I mean, what's going on here? Nobody sinned for the glory of God. So God takes responsibility for all babies. And I said to the mom, and she's standing there, I said, let me ask you a question. Let's say you had a healthy baby, and that baby grew up a couple years in America, and you're cooking in the dinner, and you're making a great meal, and all of a sudden he comes up and grabs the pot and dumps a bunch of grease on his face, burns his face, scarred for life, and you got to relocate to India, and they're going to make fun of that baby. You going to kill that baby? No, you will not. Well, they received it reluctantly, and there was a turn away that day. They could always go back, but we're just thankful that, you know, just having that opportunity to speak. We encouraged them, hey, there's people that will adopt that baby. You're not on your own. You're not on your own. The church is known for stepping in situations like that. Men and women who want a better or a healthy child. For women that are victims of rape or incest or sex trafficking, right? Just bring them in. Pay for it. Women that feel their health or well-being is in jeopardy. Women that feel pressured by a partner or a family member to get an abortion. You know, a lot of times if the man will just step up and say, you know what? I'm going to take care of this baby. I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to do the right thing. I think I've shared with some of you guys, it was just a few weeks ago, there was a young couple, and they went in, and I called the guy. He came out, and he was talking to me. He was in the military. He was in the Marines, and of course, I played off that. Dude, you're a Marine? Like, last time I checked, they're supposed to defend the innocent, especially women and children, protect people. bro, that's your child. You got any other kids? No. This is your firstborn? Yeah. Dude, you're paying a total stranger to take the life of your firstborn child? He says, is she a good woman? Yeah. Would she make a good mom? Uh-huh. How about a good wife? Yeah. What the heck are you doing talking to me, man? Let me pray for you. You need to get in there and say that, baby, you might have twins in there, and that's a double homicide. They're getting two for the price of one. Prayed for him, released him, comes out 30 minutes later with the lady. They kept the baby, twins, 17 weeks along, and I keep in contact. Even got his phone number, and he texts me on a regular basis. They're so excited to name the kids. He's trying to relocate so they can get together. They're planning for marriage. I mean, God just uses anybody that's out there. But I did play on his military background, and you know what? He was humble enough to receive it and go in there and save the life of that baby. Babies, thank you very much. And then women that use abortion as contraception. You might not think it's so, but it is. Why do women get an abortion? There's some bleed over. Let me go quickly here. They feel that abortion will resolve their crisis. It doesn't. Here's the mathematics of abortion. They think it's going to subtract their problem. It doesn't. It adds to it. It multiplies their issue, and it divides their life into two halves. Before they were pregnant with a child and after they're the mother of a dead child that they paid a stranger to kill. People say, well, this is a private matter between a woman and her doctor. Many of these women don't even know the names of the doctors that are committing these acts of abortion. Two, to escape the shame and the reputation of being pregnant because of fornication, adultery, rape, or incest. Listen, the church needs to be the first place where if a young lady gets pregnant outside of marriage, we can say, we love you, we're going to love your baby, and we're going to do everything we can to bless you and help you. Bottom line, period. No strings attached. You don't have to give 10%. You don't have to become a Christian. We want you to. But we love you. We want to see your baby saved. We want to see your soul saved. Our motives are genuine because God loved us. We love you. To avoid missing out on an education, success, career, independence, to protect their self-serving lifestyle or future. Five, they feel pressured by the father that does not want to take the responsibility to be a dad. And so now they feel alone as a mom. Six, they do not want a child with the man that got them pregnant. I get it. You had a one-night stand with a guy. You're pregnant. You know, I've never met a young girl or woman or anybody that says, when I grow up, I want to get an abortion. Nobody says that. Every single girl that goes into that abortion center would much rather just not be pregnant. I mean, right? They don't want to get an abortion. Nobody wants to get an abortion. They'd rather not be pregnant. But now that they're pregnant, what are they going to do? You know, I had a guy come out of the abortion clinic. This was last year. And it's like, I'm talking to him. And he's like, man, you don't know what I got going on and this and that. And he's like, who are you to tell me? I was like, man, I can talk to you. You make your own decisions. But, bro, you should be saving the life of that child, man. You should be a hero. God created us to be courageous, not cowards. Like, bro, we can help you out every step of the way. Do you know who I am? I'm a social worker and this and that and this and that. And I can't have that baby because she's not my wife and she's pregnant. Wait, what? Okay, so the cat's out of the bag now. And so now he's getting out of his car, coming up in my face. Do you know who I am, man? Who are you? What kind of education you got and this and that? Now, I probably shouldn't have said that, but you know, you make mistakes in the wrong direction, right? I probably shouldn't have said this. I said, listen, buddy, I'm unimpressed. I'm unimpressed by your credentials. I know who you are. You already told me. You're an adulterer, and you're about to be a murderer of an innocent child. You need to go in there and be a man. Save that baby. He didn't like that, but I get it. You know, sometimes tough love. Oops. All right. How we doing? You guys okay? Okay. And then last of all, seven, there are women that are ignorant about the fact of abortion killing an innocent child. You know, young girls, you know, that just don't Google this every day of their life. They just stay in a place of ignorance and they think, oh, it's not really developing, it's little, it's just a couple cells, and you know, so I get it. We're finishing up. So what has the church done in the past? So I want to end on an encouraging note. The church has established God-centered respect for all human life. Everywhere the church goes, life goes, right? He is a life-giving God, a life-restoring God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? The church has established dignity of women, not as the property of man. They've opposed cohabitation, and they've established widows' rights, that widows had rights. You know, in the past, cohabitation, I mean, the church, as far as globally, has had a major impact on secular morality. Two, the church has helped to abolish infanticide in Rome, and they adopted the unwanted. So in the time of Christ, in Rome, you could legally leave your unwanted child on the doorstep. And that child could be eaten by the dogs, could be taken by slave masters, or adopted, or left to die. That was legal. The father had the right to do that. Even if the mother wanted to keep the child, the father had the right to just leave it on the front porch. And the church helped abolish that. And the church, at night, would sneak out and go throughout the community looking for those babies. And they would grab them, and they would care for them. Why? Because the Bible says, pure and undefiled religion in the eyes of God our Father is this, to care for widows and orphans in their time of distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The church helped to abolish the gladiator fights, right? Where it's a fight to the death. This is not UFC where you walk away, shake hands, and get a trophy. It's like one person walks away, dude, you're toast if you don't win. And the church would boycott it and abolish it and say, no, those people in there have human dignity and value. The church helped emphasize monogamous marriage without infidelity. The church opposed polygamy. Very culturally acceptable back in the day to have a wife to bear and raise your children and have mistresses on the side, right? And the church rises up and says, one man, one woman. The church helped to abolish pagan widow burning practices, where if a man died, the widow was either compelled by culture or voluntarily would sacrifice her own life and burn her living body on the fires of her dead husband. William Carey was a missionary that helped abolish that. The church helped to abolish slavery, and the church will help to abolish abortion. So we have two options, right? It's building up. I go for the second one, right? Judgment or revival? Revival. So we choose revival. How do we do that? We're going to pray. We're going to pray that God's going to move mightily in our community, that he's going to use us, that he's going to end abortion. We're going to strive to walk in purity because hypocrisy kills revival. You know, we're going to preach the gospel and speak the truth boldly about life, and then we need to partner with other believers. We need to combine our resources. You know, that's what Love Life, it does, just attempts to unite the church and then provide for the practical needs of hurting people. And so Pastor John mentioned this earlier. Today is the here day. Wednesday is the prayer and fasting, whether you want to skip a meal or skip your checking Google News or whatever you do. And then Saturday, I want to just tell you this. As a minister on the front lines, that's the air support. That prayer support is the air support. There's no pressure but to come out and pray and worship God. My Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people, and that worship is an attack on the enemy. And you know what? They're out in front of those abortion clinics worshiping. They turn on their music. They start dancing and cheering about how they another one bites the dust. I mean, you know, this is not these. Anyway, it's a battle. And so the prayers are coveted. And then if God pulls on your heart after Saturday, I want to encourage you to get plugged in. So, copy that? You guys okay? I'm going to finish with this. I do want you to be aware of some of the in-house challenges within the pro-life movement, okay? That there is tension on how to do abortion ministry appropriately. What do I mean by that? You have the passive and the aggressive, right? So sometimes there's tension between pro-life centers because they don't think it's appropriate for you to stand out on the sidewalks and call to women as they're going in at a last call, right? And then the people that are out front, sometimes they bicker and say, they're locked up in their buildings, why don't they come out and this and that and get involved? And so there's some tension there. And I would say it's the difference between if you're a man and you're struggling in your marriage, and you're considering committing adultery on your wife, but before you do that, you schedule an appointment to go meet with a marriage counselor, that's a passive approach. They're waiting for you to seek them out, to call them, and to schedule an appointment with them. And so you have a different kind of heart and a different kind of disposition when you're coming and meeting and sitting with them. And it's like, man, I'm struggling. I don't know what to do. My wife and I, da-da-da-da-da. And then the counselors are there to love you in an appropriate way and encourage you to make the right choice, right? But what if you had a friend and you were out Saturday night or Friday night and you saw your friend with a girlfriend that's not his wife? And he's about to cheat on his wife that night. How are you going to counsel him? What are you, or her? What are you going to say? Well, if I had a friend that was going to cheat on his wife, and I just happened to be on that street corner that night, I'm not going to turn a blind eye to it. I'm going to go up to him. I'm going to say, bro, I'm going to have an aggressive approach because it's last call. He's about to make a decision that he's going to regret for the rest of his life. And you know what? He didn't seek counsel. He doesn't want counsel. He wants to make a bad choice. How are you going to approach that? You're going to lovingly and passionately plead and beg. Dude, this is going to ruin your life, bro. Just moments of pleasure is going to give you a life of pain. It's going to, your kids are never going to forget. Oh my goodness, your marriage, your kids, your family, your church, your ministry, you're going to destroy your rep. You're going to plead with them, plead. Oh, bro, you can't do this. Dude, what can I do to help you? And you're going to do every, you're going to unload your arsenal on them. Please don't do this. It's going to ruin your life. It's a different kind of counsel, isn't it? Because you're dealing with a different kind of person. And you know what? I'm not an either or guy. I'm a both and. We need both. All hands on deck. We need to receive people and we need to be going after them. Right? And I guarantee you, if you can persuade someone not to cheat on your wife, they're going to thank you for it. Or their husband. Right? I mean, it's just that simple. And so if you can talk someone out of an abortion and God will use you to do that, it's a wonderful thing. I've never had a woman text me back and say, you know what, I regret that you were out there that day. If I had it to do all over again, I would have gotten an abortion. I've never had that happen, not one time. But I have had women say, thanks for being there. Thanks for praying for me. I went through with it. You were right. I was wrong. I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. I'm begging God to forgive me. And then I have these texts of just trying to encourage her, seek the blood of Christ. Get right with God. Amen? That's the role of the church. Lord, we just pray and ask that you would use us, God, as a love army here in this area for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for letting me go along, guys. Love you guys.
Guys, that was awesome. So this Wednesday, I encourage you to take time to pray and fast through this. That was our, you know, here today. This is our pray this week. Not just limited to Wednesday, but let's prioritize Wednesday. And then Saturday is our opportunity to go. We can meet up at Blue Ridge, a Summit Church on Blue Ridge Road. And the beginning of that will be a right around 9 a.m. You can get there a little early because we'll have some worship there. And then we're going to be going over to Drake Circle from there together as a group. And we get the chance to pray and intercede and see God move on that behalf. Amen. So, Lord, we just pray this week, God, that we would love life the way you love life, that we would respond to the need the way that you respond to the need, that our hearts would be drawn the way that the Father heart of God loves every baby, loves every woman, loves every man involved in this process of abortion, loves every even doctor. And so, God, would you work through us as vessels to be obedient vessels that you can use to stop the sacrifice, the slaughter of the unborn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.